Can I say it's really great to see you all, so thank you very much for allowing me to come out and play, which is super, so to speak. It really is good to see you all. Let's pray and then start. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together, and we pray that you help us to use it fruitfully, to think about your truth and to examine things according to your word. Amen. That was a kind of scene setter, one way or another, to indicate that we are going to be spending some time in the Bible towards the end of this particular presentation. I have, I'm afraid, returned to John's Gospel for the simple reason that, one, I like it, two, it's the Word of God. That's not in order of priority, obviously. And three, there are some things about it that have struck me with renewed force. And I've selected this particular topic because it is related to the material we were looking at this morning. We were looking at polytheism this morning in relation to pluralism, and polytheism is one of the things that's lurking in inseparable operation. Since we're back to the doctrine of the Trinity, the only appropriate opening quotation comes from The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, "Oh no, not again," which you may remember is the immortal words uttered by, I think, a bowl of flowers.
Petunias.
Thank you, Pete. Just before they strike the surface of a planet. And actually, the more I think about it, the more applicable I think that quotation may well be. Okay. I want us to start with two ideas. The first one is Rana's idea about the Trinity, that the economic Trinity is or reveals the immanent Trinity, that well-known principle of Trinitarian theology. I want to add to that a slightly different idea about the relationship between the actions of one person in the Trinity and the actions of another person in the Trinity. So, put very crudely, what do the actions of the Son tell us about the Spirit? What do the actions of the Spirit tell us about the Father? And so on, and so on, and so on. Why am I raising those questions, those two ideas? Because both of them relate to the idea of hiddenness in one way or another. Rana's dictum, as we know, is very much related to that idea that the immanent Trinity becomes hidden if the economy does not reveal it. That is the beauty, it always seems to me, of Rana's statements, that he makes us see the consequences of denying that the economic Trinity reveals the immanent Trinity. We then realise that God becomes unknown. But in a similar kind of way, I find myself faced with the idea of person A's action may leave person B hidden. That is blindingly obvious, I'd have thought, in the context of ordinary human relationships. You sort of find yourself coming along to coffee, as it might be this morning, and you find Ro Modi saying one thing, and it's not entirely surprising to find Lee Gatiss says something completely different. Two actions of two different persons. Now, of course, we want to say in the case of the Trinity that there is something special about the relationship, and therefore we start to appeal to that kind of idea, but you then find yourself saying, well, when I talk to Bethan, what exactly does that tell me about John? When I look at Bethan's actions, what would that necessarily tell me about John? Might, of course, tell me a huge amount. Might, as we all know, actually tell us very, very little. We're all familiar with the position of a wife like Bethan, who does many, many great and good actions, and actually the person to whom they are married, well, you can fill in the rest of that particular analogy in as insulting a way as you actually find appropriate at this stage of a Wednesday afternoon. Person A's actions may leave person B still hidden. And of course, at that point, you find yourself thinking, this equally would be a disastrous piece of hiddenness in the Trinity. One of the ways that the early church, of course, in the second century would have put the Trinitarian relations would have been to say that the Son and the Spirit are the hands of the Father. But if you strengthen that just a little bit and say that the Son and the Spirit are persons who do actions in the world, then inevitably you find yourself saying, what then is the Father like? This bears closely, of course, on the material we were looking at last year when we were developing the idea from John's Gospel that the Father is actually characterised as generous and giving. But here we're taking a slightly different approach to a similar range of material. So that's the kind of background question that I'm concerned with, the way that hiddenness arises or becomes a question as we think about those two particular ideas. Hiddenness, of course, is a problem, because if we do not know God, then we do not enjoy salvation. That's John 17:3, isn't it? This is eternal life, to know the Father and the Son that he sent. That takes us to the question of monotheism and polytheism. And a very understandable question would be, why on earth should we start with a question of monotheism and polytheism, and why start with polytheism in particular? Well, polytheism, of course, would be an instance where you have plurality of persons, just as we have in the Trinity, and those persons, at least allegedly, act in various ways. And inevitably you find yourself saying, what does the action of God A reveal about God B? So what does the action of the God of war reveal about the goddess of love? That kind of thing. That leads me to pose the question 2-2, what's distinctive about polytheism? You may remember we looked at the arguments of Ulrich Mauser when we were examining the question of what is monotheism. Mauser's point being that what is distinctive about biblical monotheism is the idea that God is the supreme, ultimately uncontested monarch, in the sense that he's the victorious monarch, over his foes. That's the kind of thing Mauser was saying, but he said you needed that kind of specificness because there were many competing kinds of monotheism. The flip side, I think, of Mauser's point is that just as we actually find it quite difficult to define monotheism, so also there's a sense in which it's really quite difficult to define polytheism. Interestingly, one of the reactions I had to the talk this morning was, why describe the kind of pluralism that you see, for instance, on the BBC as being polytheistic? And of course, the assumption that lies behind that is that you only have a polytheism if you have personal gods. Seems you sort of paraphrase that in terms of Jeremy Paxman or Richard Dawkins, or whatever BBC pundit it is, having an impersonal value as a god, then the thing becomes clearer that it is indeed polytheistic. But polytheism in that sense, again, not a terribly easy concept at first glance to pin down. I want us to think about it, though, not least because there is a current argument that says that monotheism is inherently violent. That's certainly something that's doing the rounds still at the moment. There's also the idea that polytheism somehow makes better sense of a plural world, and that's related to the kind of argument we were looking at this morning. But one way of starting to define polytheism would go like this. I'm now looking at page 2. It goes like this. You can divide polytheism along two basic lines. You can say that there's a question of polytheism of location. Sometimes in the older literature you'll find that described as being a Semitic polytheism. As against that, there are gods of function. So in Greco-Roman mythology, you'll find that there is, if you want to bake a loaf of bread, then you have to invoke several relevant alleged deities. There's the goddess of the hearth fire, naturally, because you're going to need something to sort of warm the stuff up. Then there's the god of the kiln, and of course you need the god of iron at that point, or of smelting if it's a metal kiln. Then, of course, you're going to have the goddess of corn that you're going to have to sort of placate because you're going to be baking bits of her kind of thing. You may detect a sort of note of sarcasm creeping in at this point. And so it goes on all the way through. Not And last but not least, of course, there's the goddess of the egg timer, because, of course, you don't even want to leave the loaf in there too long. But all these gods and goddesses of these different functions, different spheres of interest, so to speak, have to be placated. Common factors between gods of various functions, so-called Greek polytheism in the older literature, and gods of various location, is that actually there's simply diverse operation, isn't there? Diverse operation to the point of rival operation in various ways. So the god of the mountains will compete with the god of the plains. And if you're actually on the mountains, then the god of the mountains will prove more powerful. That's the basic line of thought. When you're baking a loaf of bread, you very, very definitely want to placate the goddess Ceres rather than someone completely different, such as the god of sheep or whatever it happens to be, because the god of sheep cuts no mustard when it acts to mix metaphors, because the god of sheep cuts no mustard when it actually comes to the nitty-gritty of picking up the pieces of bread. To continue to mix my metaphors in various ways. So diverse operation, locally, functionally, whatever it happens to be. And of course with that comes the potential for conflict, because there are rivals for affections, so to speak, in one way or another. Very, very important point that inherent in this kind of model of the world is at least the potential for conflict. And what we actually find as we examine the thought world, whether in its literary expressions or in its kind of actual devotions one way or another, you find conflict in various ways. There's potential for conflict or actual conflict. There is, therefore, no cosmic monarchy in the kind of way that we were talking about this morning. What does that breed? Well, as we dig up the papyri from the sands of Egypt and all that kind of thing, it's all too clear what it breeds. It breeds safety first, polyolatry. That's to say, you worship as many gods as you conceivably can. You list them. If you think of some of the ancient documents, that's actually what you do. You go through the alphabet of whichever pagan god you can think of. Or, putting it another way, you placate the saints. That was a sort of slightly contentious way of putting it, but I thought, what the heck? Okay? So, safety first, polyolatry. This is particularly clear, of course, when you're dealing in dualism, where you have two ultimate but independent uncreated principles who are simply in conflict. So think conventional pictures of Manichaeism and so on and so forth. Within that kind of framework, as we're looking at this morning, neither ultimately would be in charge, would they? Certainly within dualism. Athanasius, therefore, would say that neither is God, because neither has that definitional characteristic of God, which is cosmic monarchy, for the one exists despite the desire of the other, is his summary in Contra Gentes, chapter 6. Now, you, quite naturally at this point, are thinking, so what? So what about all this diverse operation stuff? Does it really matter? Why did we bother to stay? Perhaps we should just have hightailed it up the road to the Buffalo Grill for old time's sake. And things like that. So what? Heading 2-3. Let me take as a worked example the system of Marcionism. Marcionism, in effect, tells us what? Well, in effect, it tells us about a god who creates and a god who saves. Isn't that nice? That's precisely, of course, the kind of picture that so many people have about the Old and the New Testaments. I've just dropped this thing, Charlie. Does that mean it's now gone off? No. Okay, if you're listening to this on tape, Charlie has just assured us that it's not broken. I'm not convinced, but he's assured us. Now, just think about that Marcionite system for a moment. Two gods, a god who creates and a god who saves. Tease out the biblical doctrine of creation. What does it tell you about the God who creates? Well, the God who creates is what? Psalm 95, Psalm 24. He is the God who owns. It's his universe. That means if you have a God who saves, what's he doing? Well, he is quite obviously intervening on somebody else's patch, putting it very crudely. And that naturally was something that guys like Tertullian were very quick to spot, that this system of polytheism actually raises questions about the viability of salvation. Diverse operation in this kind of way raises questions about salvation. That becomes all the sharper when you think about the nature of sin in the way that it's presented in Genesis 3. Remember that in Genesis 3, it's presented essentially as an act of decreation in various ways. There's an inversion of those created relationships, and the character of the Creator as the one whose word is kept and the one whose word is good is denied. It's decreating in that kind of way. Remember the line of argument again that Athanasius goes down. He tells us, when you've got sin understood in that kind of way, who is it who can save? Well, only the Creator. Now, at that point, within a Marcionite system, you're actually faced with a really rather unpleasant dilemma, aren't you? Because either you have to admit that your saving God can't save because he's not the Creator, or you have to say that sin really isn't as serious as Genesis 3 tells us. Those would be the two kind of classic ways out, wouldn't they? But either way, please note, at this point, because we have diverse operation, we're starting to have to do all kinds of things, not just now with the doctrine of revelation, but with the doctrine of salvation itself. So Marcionism raises in a very acute form, who is it who saves? Who is it who can save? Very important. Inevitably, it seems to me, the kind of Marcionite principles of diverse operation leave you with an insecure salvation, because the wrong God does the wrong thing, as it were. With that kind of background in mind, we're now going to turn to Augustine. And this is, to some extent, an exercise on my part in mea culpa, because I have changed my views on Augustine to a much more favourable view of him. So that's the first sort of unpleasant moment of, yes, I'm sorry, but I think I may have got it wrong in various ways. But I want to explain now where I think it is that he got things right. Okay? And we go back to his foundational statement in his fairly lengthy tome, De Trinitate, on the Trinity, Book 1, Chapter 7. We're looking at that passage because that's the one that summarises key features of what he's saying. So, first of all, context of De Trinitate 1:7. It comes right after Augustine's done some ground clearing work. He's telling us about the kind of misconceptions that people have. Sometimes you try and think about incorporeal things on the basis of corporeal things. Sometimes you try and think about eternal, unchangeable things on the basis of changeable things. Sometimes you just, and this next point is basically saying, sometimes they even just try and make it up out of their heads, kind of thing. Any reference to any person alive or dead? Quite so. And he goes on to explain how Scripture adapts itself to our weakness as we try and think about God. He tells us that he wants to look at the Scriptures, and he warns us that his work won't please everybody. And that, at that point, you do find yourself thinking that the gift of prophecy has not departed from the Church, don't you? Mm-hmm. That his work won't please all. What does he say about the Trinitarian faith? The purpose of all the Catholic commentators I've been able to read on the divine books of both Testaments, who've written before me on the Trinity, which God is, has been to teach that according to the Scriptures, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the inseparable equality of one substance present a divine unity. And therefore there are not three gods but one God, although indeed the Father has begotten the Son, and therefore he who is the Father is not the Son, and the Son is begotten by the Father, and therefore he who is the Son is not the Father, and the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son, but only the Spirit of the Father and of the Son, himself co-equal to the Father and the Son, and belonging to the threefold unity. Next paragraph. It was not, however, this same three, their teaching continues, that was born of the Virgin Mary,
crucified and buried under Pontius Pilate, rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven, but the Son alone. Nor was it this same three that came down upon Jesus in the form of a dove at his baptism, or came down on the day of Pentecost after the Lord's ascension, with a roaring sound from heaven, as though a violent gust were rushing down, and in divided tongues of fire, but the Holy Spirit alone. Nor was it this same three that spoke from heaven, "You are my Son," either at his baptism by John, or on the mountain, when the three disciples were with him, nor when the resounding voice was heard, "I have both glorified it," my name, "and will glorify it again," but it was the Father's voice alone addressing the Son. Although, just as the Father and Son and Holy Spirit are inseparable, so do they work inseparably. This is also my faith, inasmuch as it is the Catholic faith. Catholic in the sense of Protestant there, quite clearly. That was a joke. You could have laughed. Okay, let's just press on.
Sorry, I was distracted as I was trying to translate the Latin. That's very helpful. So that's
footnote. I just put it in there because I knew that some of you have been hanging around with Claire Osborne at various points and that sort of thing. I thought, you know, what the heck? Or putting it another way, I forgot to take it out. Now, in that little section, please note, actually, Augustine presents himself as conservative, doesn't he? He's saying, I'm actually trying to carry on with the same kind of project as the other guys. Well, of course, inevitably, if you're practicing the hermeneutics of suspicion, you inevitably suspect at that point that he's trying to introduce something new in a kind of sneaky way. However, it has to be said, in all fairness to him, that what he is saying here is merely a much more articulated form of stuff that we find from other guys of this epoch, both Latins and Greeks. He presents himself as conservative. Now, please note the division in the passage. That first paragraph, the numbers are mine at that point in square brackets, that first paragraph deals with what? Well, it deals with the eternal relations, doesn't it? The Father is not the Son, but is the one who begets him. The Son is not the Father, but is the one who's begotten, and so on and so on and so on. It's dealing with the eternal relations. What's actually in view in paragraph 2? Well, paragraph 2 deals with the actions here on earth, doesn't it? We're dealing with the temporal actions. So paragraph 1 is eternity, paragraph 2 is temporality. And actually, within each paragraph, there are two topics that are being brought up, aren't there? There is, of course, the idea of inseparability, so line 4 of paragraph 1, inseparable equality, and then the last but one line of paragraph 2, they work inseparably. But as well as inseparability, there's distinction. So the Son is not the Father in that first paragraph. And then in that second paragraph, it was the Son who was crucified, not the Father or the Spirit. All right? So paragraph 1 deals with eternal relations in which the persons are inseparable yet distinct. Distinctions in terms of the Son not being the Father not the Son, and all the rest of it. Yet, the Father is never without the Son or the Spirit, because the relations are unlosable. That's to say, if you took the Son away, then the Father would no longer be Father. If you took the Spirit away, then the first person would no longer be Spirit breather, and so on and so on and so on, okay? The relations are unlosable, they're fundamental, essential, in that kind of way. Now, in paragraph 2, you have the actions described, don't you? And first of all, there's the question of distinction, because the Son alone is born, and it's the Spirit alone who comes down in tongues of fire, not the others. But those actions are described as what? Last but one line, or penultimate, to use the kind of language that Legatus would then look up in a dictionary, inseparably. The actions are inseparable. So that the Father, Son, and Spirit never act without each other. So the overall structure, page 5, or heading 5 rather, at this point, overall structure, we've got a structural analysis of De Trinitate 1.7 that gives us two pairs of ideas. There's eternal relations and temporal relations, and there's inseparability, and there's distinction.
Now, neither of those pairs is a straightforward opposition. He's not saying that the eternal relations has nothing to do with the temporal actions. He's not saying that inseparability has nothing to do with distinction. They're linked, obviously. The persons are both inseparable and yet distinct. The actions are both inseparable and yet distinct. And eternity and time are linked, in the sense that it's the same God in eternity as in time. Okay? Key point from that point of view would be that concluding phrase, just as Father and Son and Holy Spirit are inseparable, so do they work inseparably. So that final bit of 1.7 is saying, this is how they are, and this is how they work. They're inseparable yet distinct in the way they are, so they are inseparable yet distinct in the way that they work. That's what Augustine's saying. Big, therefore, characteristic Augustinian emphasis. Divine persons who relate as distinct yet inseparable in eternity act distinctly but inseparably in time and space. Well, so what? Let's just think back to our original themes. We picked up those two ideas, Rana's theme about, practically Rana's tune by this stage, Rana's theme about the economic trinity revealing the immanent trinity, and the idea of does one person's act reveal another person, and that kind of thing. Both those things, as we noted, actually bear on hiddenness, don't they? But what do you think? Does inseparable operation, in the way that we've just looked at it here, support or deny Rana's principle? It's actually in line with it, isn't it? It's completely in line with it. That's actually, in a sense, what it's relying on, that there's the link between eternity and time. Similarly, think about that other question of hiddenness that we were talking about person A by their actions revealing person B. Well, hiddenness there actually tends to be undercut by inseparable operation, doesn't it? Precisely because in Augustine's definitions of the actions of the Trinity, yes, it's the Son alone who is crucified, but the Son who is crucified is not crucified without the Father and the Spirit. That's, for what it's worth, the characteristic kind of terminology that he'd use. That would mean that no action of any one person can be taken in isolation from the other two. And that starts to answer the question of whether the actions of person one reveal person two. We're happy, of course, with the idea that the actions of person one reveal person one, but we're pressing it further to say that the actions of person one reveal person two. The reason why we keep on thinking this is so pressing is because one of the persons became incarnate. And quite rightly, we talk about the principles of revelation that revolve around that. But as soon as you've said that, then you do, if you press it hard enough, start to wonder about what that one person who was incarnate reveals, particularly about the one who sent him. That takes us, of course, to the next question, heading 4. Big question, is Augustine making all this up? Or in more pretentious theological language, is this speculative? And here, if you could just turn to John's Gospel. Yes, we are going to look at some of the passages that are long familiar to us from Trinitarian study. And no apologies for that. I'm sorry, but there it is. We are going to look at them. And in particular, I'm going to try and highlight what for me, certainly at any rate, is a series of slightly different perspectives on a couple of them that I certainly simply had never really appreciated before. Okay, so first of all, John 5, 1 to 30. let's just remember why this particular passage is so significant in John's Gospel. Its structural position is the moment where opposition to Jesus crystallizes and is articulated. So that key verse, 5:18, they were trying to kill him, not merely because he was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own father, thereby making himself equal to God. So structural position. It outlines the grounds of opposition and the significance of opposition to Jesus. We realise that they're opposing him precisely because of who he claims to be. In terms of basic structure, John 5, pretty much self-contained. It's sandwiched between two Galilee incidents, and you can divide it up into three big chunks. First of all, there's Jesus' offence, consisting of the healing and the detection, so to speak, verses 1 to 16. So there's Jesus' offence, there's Jesus' defence, which starts at verse 17, when he starts to say, well, this is why I'm entitled to do what I've been doing, and then Jesus' testimony from verse 31, as he outlines quite why it is that we should believe him. In the chapter as a whole, there's an overall movement, isn't there, from demonstration, where we start off with the healing of the cripple, through to challenge, specifically of Jesus, accusation of Jesus, we might say, and we conclude at the end of the chapter with the tables turned and the accusers themselves accused, and in particular accused by the very person they rely on, namely Moses. So verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom you set your hope. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So the chapter is a progression, from an ironic progression, we might say, as those who claim to be the defenders of Moses are revealed, in fact, to be those who don't believe him. Let's concentrate just now on the middle section. We've thought about 1 to 16 very briefly. There's a healing on the Sabbath, serious religious offence. Jesus is slotted up to take the fall for it. And the defence starts, of course, in verse 17. This is familiar territory to us. Jesus claims to be son. Verse 17, implicit, necessarily implicit in the statement, my Father is still working, and I also am working. Why should that be a defence? Well, let's just remember that what's going on here is that argument that the Son can do what the Father does, and that's a defence because God works lawfully on the Sabbath. He works lawfully in giving life and in being judge. And what is the healing of a paralytic, if not a life-giving action? Well, of course, what that produces in verse 18 is the idea that this is simply blasphemous. We thought you were just a Sabbath breaker. Now we realise that actually you're a blasphemer. The subtlety, of course, is that Jesus is accused of making himself equal to God, not of claiming simply to be God, but of claiming to be equal to God. Echoes of Genesis 3 there at that point. Again, the irony of the one who was what Adam should have been is accused of being what Adam all too clearly was. Sets himself up as a rival, which would breach monotheism. If you make yourself equal to God, then what you're doing is to claim God's jurisdiction. Is that not setting yourself up as a rival? Are you not then saying that you are a second power in heaven? So key question, therefore, how does Jesus coordinate himself with God so that he's not a rival? That starts to be the way that this focuses, doesn't it? How does he coordinate himself so that he's not a rival? And he uses that very relationship that they found so offensive in verse 18. He uses the relationship of sonship. This is why he is not a rival to God. At that point, please note how significant it is if we start to jiggle around with Trinitarian terms. If you eliminate the idea of God as Father here, for example, and Jesus as Son, then you actually alter the relationship by which Jesus is saying that he is still within the boundaries of biblical monotheism. It's worthwhile just sort of stressing that. What does he go on to do? Well, 19 to 30, again, familiar ground. It's an inclusion, isn't it? Very truly, verse 19, I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own. Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. And the kind of final tag in verse 30 is, I seek to do not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So 19 to 30, we're being told that the Son is a good Son, because he does not act independently of his Father. 19 to 23 start to explore the Father-Son relationship from two points of view. They explain how the Son and the Father are integrated. So verse 19 is explained from the Son's point of view, in a way, isn't it? Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. His actions are coordinated with the Father's. They're patterned, if you like, on the Father's. But, and this is the new thing for me, it's that phrase in 19b, whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. I don't think I'd ever really looked at that closely enough before. 19a, the Son integrates himself with the Father by giving priority to the Father's will. Yeah, that's kind of part of our standard repertoire. It's 19b that interests me. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Now, let me contrast two different interpretations of that. One is that the Son does the same kind of things that the Father does. So, for instance, he sees the Father planting daisies, so he plants tulips. It's the same kind of thing. That's one interpretation, same kind of thing. Another interpretation is that they are one and the same series of actions. So that the Father and the Son do the same things. So that as the Son, so to speak, sees the Father planting daisies, he plants those daisies too. That sounds like an angel dancing on the head of the pin kind of thing when you first hear it. Think through what it means in terms of salvation. Who saved you? Was it the Father? Or did the Father save Ben, and then the Son saw the Father save Ben, so he thought, oh, saving people's a good thing, I'll save Pete. Do you start to see the significance of this does the same kind of thing question? Because if you run it like that, then you start to say, oh, that would mean, wouldn't it, in the case of Ben, that Ben would address the Father properly as his saviour, but actually not the Son. And Pete would say, I'd address the Son as saviour, but actually not the Father. Is this starting to ring bells back to those questions of Marcionism? I think it does for me, because you find yourself saying, what is the object of... I am the object of salvation, but in what way are all three of the persons involved in that salvation? And what would happen if two of the three persons opted to, or one of the three persons opted to save you, and the other two found themselves saying, no, Charlie's green, that's a bridge too far. You just happened to be in my eye line at that point. There was no kind of personal reference. So it starts to be quite a crunch point of interpretation, doesn't it? Sounds very fine distinction at first, but then you look back and you find yourself thinking, which is it? Can we tell? If you go back to the Greek New Testament, then you will find that the word that these are simply these things, those things which the Son sees the Father doing. The most obvious implication of that is that it's numerically the same things, actually. So those things, that bag of things that the Son sees the Father doing, he does them as well. Okay? One of the reasons for thinking that's the correct interpretation here would be that there is a word, of course, in Greek, that could express the same kind of things idea, and it's not employed here. That's the point. That's not a conclusive argument, obviously, but it's actually quite a suggestive one. Another supporting argument would be the way that certainly the older Latin translations of the GNT really did take it in the way that I've just described, and that's the way that Augustine takes this verse. Okay? Excuse me. If you run it down that line, then that answers the rival charge, of course, because the son is not a rival, he's doing his father's will. And what's more, he's not a rival because he's actually doing the very things that the father does. It's ridiculous to say that the healing of the paralytic on this line of argument is a challenge to the father, because it's the father's action as well as the son's. Even if they're not involved in precisely the same way, it's both their actions. It establishes a priority for the father's will, confirmed by verse 30, and suggests the son loves to please the father, of course. Verses 20 to 23, if you like, deal with things more from the father's point of view. We start off with the father, don't we? The father loves the son. It's a relationship of love, as we were thinking about last year, in which the father wants great things for the son. The son, therefore, exercises the prerogative powers of life-giving and judgment. Thank you. I'd lost it for a moment. The coffee cup, Charlie. I'd lost it temporarily. Thank you. Son, in fact, is given the power of judgment. And the corollary, therefore, is judgment is what? Judgment is a coordinated activity. The Father's object is the glorification of the Son in the same way as the Father himself is glorified. Corollary, if you dishonour the Son, then of course you dishonour the Father. That makes what happens in John 5 really very sharp, doesn't it? Because in saying no to the healing of the paralytic in the way that the authorities are doing, the person they have attacked is the Father. They have implicitly attacked his right to heal his people on the Sabbath. Yeah.
Are you saying anything different to you? The father essentially delegates to the son and therefore acts through him? I mean, it's difficult talking in human terms, but it essentially he shows in one sense what's to be done, and submitting to his will, the son therefore acts. So there's a sense in which it's coordination, but it is a consistent father through the son in action.
Excellent question. Can we press the pause button until we get to chapter 14? So that starts to become the question. Yes, that's right. Yeah. Please note that if that was so, if it was, I'm going to use a slightly pejorative way of putting it, if it was mere delegation, then one of the questions that would start to be on our radar screen would be, what difference is there between the work of Jesus, for example, and the work, say, of the prophet Elijah? Was he not too a delegate? But let me just press the pause button at that point and carry on. So at the end of verses 19 to 23, we have an integrated father-son relationship. Their actions are not independent of the other, but the relationship, please note, is asymmetrical. So the father loves and shows that in generosity to the son, appropriately enough for the kind of biblical ideal of father. And the son loves the father by doing what the father pleases, what pleases the father. Very striking, isn't it? The asymmetricality of this. But that actually is one of the consistent themes of John's gospel, isn't it? That the son loves to do the father's will. Curiously enough, given what that will might be in some respects. Verses 24 to 29, we actually find the filial relationship cashed out in terms of salvation. So believing gives eternal life, but the believing, please note, verse 24, is believing in both. Believes him who sent me, and so on. It involves a belief in both. You hear Jesus' word, and hear has got that sense of accept, obey, believe, and also that involves believing the one who sent him. So believing both. There's a promise, verse 25, of course, that the sun will rise, and that's grounded, verse 26, on what? On the Father's giving. Just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So the Son uniquely, certainly compared to us, has been granted that same kind of life as the Father has. Critical, of course, because at this point, as we noted last year, we're dealing with a giving that's outside space and time. So we have giving as being the Father's central characteristic, as we saw last year, both in terms of what he does to the Son or for the Son in eternity and how he behaves in space and time. Giving transcends both. Verses 28 29 expand the judgment theme. There's no appeal away from the Son to the Father. Of course not. Because the action is unified in this kind of way. So what does John 5 do? It creates an agenda. Personal distinction, Father and Son clearly not the same. Equal power and life, because the Son has all the prerogatives of deity. Unity of will and action, verses 19 and 30. And that's extremely significant because it helps us to understand how it is that they can be personally distinct and have equal power and yet not be, in a simple sense, two gods. And their actions are coordinated. There is difference, but the difference does not amount to a separate, independent exercise of divine power. So there is, in that sense, inseparable action and inseparable operation. John 10. Let's move on to that. 22, verse 22. Verse 22, the setting is, give us a word. Verse 25 goes on to link words and works. So verse 25, I have told you, in other words, I have given you words, and you don't believe the words. The works that I do testify. So Jesus is starting to link words and works. The works, of course, are not independent, because they are in his Father's name. Unbelief, verse 26... the refusal to accept the words is explained in terms of the nature of the hearers. Then verses 27 to 29, well, we have those enormously reassuring words. I give them eternal life, verse 28, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. But then, verse 29, no one can snatch out of the Father's hand either. That is remarkable, isn't it? Because at that point, you do find yourself again faced with the idea that the actions of Father and Son are coordinated. There is no rivalry such that the Father could save you, but the Son might snatch you out of the Father's hand, or the Son might save you, but the Father might snatch you out of his hand. Why not? Because, of course, John 6, the believer has been given to the Son by the Father, and the Son loves to do the Father's will, which is to accept the gift that's been given. And that takes us back to that problem with Marcionism, that because it means that you have several gods in effect acting as separate independent operators, then salvation itself starts to go. So the integration of the work of the Father and the Son here, actually it's our assurance of salvation, nothing less, that's at stake as we think about it. Father and Son, of course, verse 30, we are one. One in what sense? Is it purely social? Is it social and ontological? Or is it purely ontological with nothing social in it? Verse 31, familiar line of argument, the Jews don't take it as purely social. Verse 32, what does Jesus do? He challenges them about his works. Remember that his words have caused offence here. It's his works that he now appeals to. Slight reverse in that sense of John 5, where if you remember, it's the work that causes offence and it's the word that justifies what he's done. The Jews answer in terms of Jesus' words, verse 33, because you, though only a human being, are making yourself God by what what you say. Verses 34-36, Jesus makes them re-examine their ideas. He appeals to a text which at first glance looks blasphemous, but actually is actually is God's word. But also, please note, he is distinguishing himself. He's saying, if you say this about those people, sort of how much more when you're talking about me? Then verse 37, what happens? Well, we return to actions again. We return to operation. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. So verse 37-38, we started with works, the actions of Father and Son in space and time, and what have we got to at the end of verse 38? We've got to relations. And in particular, we've got to the idea of inseparable relations, indwelling relations. That's where we've got. Isn't that kind of ringing Augustinian bells at this point? Remember how Augustine finishes that statement about inseparable stuff in De Trinitate 1:7. As they are inseparably, so do they work inseparably. Here in 10:37-38, we're starting to see a similar pattern in reverse. As we work, so we are. The works are possible in the way that they are because we exist in this indwelling, inseparable yet distinct relationship. Worthwhile remembering, the indwelling, perichoresis or whatever, necessarily involves two. You don't indwell yourself, so indwelling presupposes two, and in the way that it's described here, it seems to me to presuppose inseparability. You can't take one away from the other. So the actions rest on mutual indwelling of Father and Son. Verse 39 again, for the record, shows that this isn't just social. There are ontological dimensions to all this because they take up stones or they try to arrest him again, and the implication is that they still think that there's a problem. So please note the track that we're discerning in John 10. We start off with the unitedness. We think about united as action, which takes us to a personal oneness, which takes us finally to mutual indwelling. This mutual indwelling entails personal distinction and personal inseparability. John 14. The kind of pattern we've got in this part of the Upper Room Discourse is that Jesus makes a statement, expands it with another element, and then there is a question about that other element. So in John 14, 1-5, initially, the point is where Jesus is going to be, but he adds in verse 4, you know the way to where I'm going. That prompts the next question. We do not know where we're going. How can we know the way? We then have that famous statement. No one comes, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus adds on an extra element. From now on, the end of verse 7, you do know him, that's to say my Father, and have seen him. And that prompts, doesn't it, Philip's next question. Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. The interesting thing about that kind of question is that it's implying, isn't it, that revelation of God has not yet taken place. That's the point of it. Show us the Father and we will be satisfied. As if they haven't seen the Father. Actually, when you stop and think about it, is that not actually A, terribly natural, and B, very close to what a lot of us think? That we haven't seen the Father. If someone just asked you that question, have you seen the Father, what would you say? I suspect that yes, there's a very strong temptation to say, no, I don't think I have. J- Jesus said to him, verse 9, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And then verse 10 starts to explain why it is that you can make that kind of statement. Do you not believe that, and what theme immediately comes up? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. So we're back to indwelling and perichoresis, immediately, the personal relations. We press on in verse 10. And we move on from indwelling and perichoresis, the words that I say to you, which of course takes us back from the eternal relationships, actually to the speeches of Jesus, the words of Jesus in space and time, the words that I say to you. I do not speak on my own. That principle that he does not act independently, does not speak independently, I should say, doesn't speak independently. Because what comes next in verse 10, again, this is what really surprises me, is, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. I don't think I'd ever really taken on board that the subject of 10c is who? It's the Father. So we're back to works, we're back to actions in space and time, and how is Jesus characterizing those actions at this point? He's actually saying these are actions of the Father. I find this sort of slightly mind-blowing, because I'm so used, actually, if I'm honest, to thinking in a very crude way that the healing of the paralytic in John 5 was the action of Jesus. Now I think I'm being told, hang on a moment, you have got to say that it is also the action of the Father. That makes me think, why didn't I see that before? And actually it makes me think, I've never perhaps seen as fully as I might just how much the Father indwells the Son. That's what hits me. The Father indwells the Son so much that we have to say that the actions of the Son on earth are the actions of the Father too. And that comes back to the point that John was originally making about is this delegation. I find myself saying, it is delegation, but I need to say more than that, because I need to say, 10c, I have seen the Father work. When I read about the actions of the Son, I'm reading about the actions of the Father too, because the Father indwells the Son. That's what 10c, I think, is telling me.
Right. So yep. This is more in terms of this suggests that the Westerners were right about the equity clause after all, because as the Father indwells the Son, so the Spirit proceeds to both Father and Son in the same way, in a sense.
I think it does. Not just because Augustine said it, but I think the more you look at Augustine's rationale for saying it, the more you find yourself thinking, this is a much more formidable case than I've been brought up to believe.
It's more subtle than the way it's often portrayed in Western view, but it's...
Yes, it is.
What you're saying, the same thing.
Yeah.
Mike, can I just ask a clarification question at this point? You're saying that...
He's got his worried look on, which is really scary.
The Father and Son work in a coordinated way, but not an identical.
Yep.
So there's some asymmetry.
Yep.
How is that? Can you just explain to me how, so as Jesus does the miracle, how is that asymmetry expressed in that? If they act absolutely identically, then we lose the distinction.
I think it's the word identical that I think we want to pick up on. Sort of slightly taking a step back in this particular debate, we very frequently talk about indwelling and perichoresis and all that kind of thing. And one of the really, really very fashionable ways in which that's now described is to say, well, perichoresis is a kind of dance, that kind of thing, which gives you that awful kind of image of come dancing, basically. and all that kind of thing. Then you say to yourself, one, perichoresis itself isn't a biblical term. Mutual indwelling actually is. Indwelling is the correct term. How's that indwelling described? It's the indwelling of two people in a relationship, Father and Son and Spirit, but primarily the focus is on Father and Son, even in John's Gospel. At that point you say, well, how does indwelling arise in terms of this relationship? And one of the ways that Hilary of Poitiers starts to expand on it is to say, look, when you're dealing with the generation of the Son, you're talking of a perfect nature begetting in one way or another, a perfect nature begetting. If it's a perfect nature begetting, it will beget without partition, without separation, and so on. So that it will beget, necessarily, something that indwells. So one way of describing that is to say that the Son of the Father will imply Son in the Father. Because when you think about who the Father is, then he will beget in his own nature, and Son of will imply Son in, and that's where the indwelling arises. Similarly, when you have to pick up, so to speak, another aspect of, in the first instance, the Father, you say the Father breathes the Spirit, but how will such a breather breathe? He will breathe perfectly. And in that case, to be the breath of the Father is to be the breath in the Father. The two will follow. Why is that so important? Because, of course, the relationship of generation, the Father begets the Son, is an asymmetrical relationship. And that means necessarily that since perichoresis, indwelling on this view, arises from that generation, it too will be an asymmetrical relationship. So actually, the actions will be inseparable, and they will also necessarily be asymmetrical. Because they are different persons in a different relationship. When I hear indwelling, or when I hear perichoresis described, I realise, with the benefit of hindsight, that very frequently I've heard it as kind of, three circles within a bigger circle or something like that. And actually, to all intents and purposes, they've each been interchangeable with the other. And the implication of that is that within perichoresis, there are identical relationships. Then you say to yourself, hang on a moment, that's not actually what we're being told. We're being told the Father indwells the Son, and the Son indwells the Father. Now, there may be indwelling, but the relationships themselves are asymmetrical relationships. So, of course, we expect, to that extent, that when the Son acts, he will not act without the Father and the Spirit, because they are with him. It's never without. But there is asymmetricality of involvement in those actions. So how is the Father involved in the actions of the healing of the paralytic? Well, they start with him, in the sense that it's the Son doing his Father's will. On the other hand, it's the Son's action, in that it is the Son who's here on earth, incarnate, and the Father is not. But that's to observe that the distinctions of the actions arise from the distinctions of the relationships. But if the relationships are inseparable, so will the actions be. Why is that such a good thing? Let's come back to the kind of soteriological consequences. It assures us of salvation. That's fantastic. Not merely does it assure us of salvation, it assures us that the Father in particular is not hidden from us. I'm getting quite worked up about this, sorry.
Given we have a Trinity, how and where is the Holy Spirit in all of this? And how does the Holy Spirit work within the soteriological aspect as well?
At the moment, since, as you can see, I'm in the process of realising that I have needed to change my ideas in a number of ways, and I don't want to predict that I won't then want to change them further. Yeah, I want to say that
the same applies in terms of asymmetrical involvement for the Spirit, and therefore we do want to stress that the actions of the Spirit now, particularly in regeneration, are inseparable yet distinct operations of the Trinity. So I say, yes, the Spirit regenerates my heart and regenerates my heart to believe in Jesus and therefore be adopted to the Father, adopted by the Father. I'd say at that point that the same ideas of indwelling and the same ideas of mutuality apply. And I ought to be regarding conversion, for instance, both as the specific act of the Spirit and also the continuing revelation of Son and Father. That would be the kind of line that I think I'm driven to by the kind of understanding about the Spirit's operation we see in John's Gospel. That makes sense, given that we say that the Spirit is another counsellor, using that slightly unfortunate translation of Paraclete. Does that...
Yeah, in this particular example that you're looking at, where we've got the Son and the Father's interaction here, so clearly we must be seeing the Spirit in action as well here.
Yes, I think that's right. Yeah, I think that's the necessary implication. Definitely. I think the interesting thing, though, I think the reason, the very, very intelligible reason why Jesus puts it in terms of the Father here, is that he must stress the Father's priority, because it's common ground that with his audience that you must preserve the Father's monarchy so that there is no polytheistic rivalry. That's why I think it so frequently comes across in this way. Pete?
Given this kind of idea of closeness between the Father and the Son, the gate I've been looking at, and it seems you can build an almost similar case for the closeness between God and us. So interesting, the verb that the Father dwells in me is the verb to remain, manner, which then comes exactly on the next page with God dwelling in you, and with the actions kind of thing, chapter 3, that come into the light, so that it may be seen that what has been done, and then it's in God, literally.
Mm.
There's a parallel in John between the inter-Trinitarian relationships and the Trinity-us relationship.
Yes, there is. And in a sense, we could go further still and say that we have been incorporated, in a sense, into the life of the Trinity, in that one of the distinctive marks of the Father's treatment of the Son is gift. So John 5:26, giving life in himself. And what also does the Father do? Well, he gives us to his Son. So John 17 actually pretty much pass him. Now, at that point you say, so actually the same pattern of relating between Father and Son now incorporates us. But the kind of slightly weird thing about putting it in that way is that you find yourself thinking, so the real thing that I'm concerned with is the Trinitarian relationships. Now I realise that in God's goodness I've been invited to be a part of that, so to speak.
Right. Have you finished that?
Yeah.
Okay. I've just got a question about the Son revealing the Father. Clearly we mean by the Son the incarnate Son. And the reason I, this has come to mind is because I'm just starting to preach a series on the character of God, and one of the things I've been wanting to make a big thing of is that if our view of the Father is different to what we if our view of what the Father is like is different to what we see in the Son, then we need to change our thinking to bring our understanding of the Father into line with what we see of him in the Son. So John 14:9 is crucial. What I'm a bit puzzled about is that Mark 13:32 thing about the Son not knowing, no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. It kind of puts me on the back foot a little bit, because I want to say, well, hang on a minute, if this is an example of place where the Son doesn't actually reveal to me the
the Father, because I want to say the Father's all-knowing, but actually, at first sight, it looks as though there's something going on here which suggests the Son isn't. The incarnate Son isn't, I assume. Then how do I know there aren't other places where actually the revelation of the Father and the Son is not quite what my theology says it should be?
Okay.
Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Could I be being misled somewhere else?
Yeah.
Let's put it crudely.
Yeah, can I make 4 points? No.
40 points, can I not?
First point, I'm really puzzled by the ignorance text. That's first point of confession. Second point is that the traditional way that this tends to be explained is to say that the ignorance simply relates to the Son in his human nature, which is one of those explanations that sounds very neat until you actually sort of find yourself faced with... So am I then meant to go around and divide the statements of the Son up into those made in his human nature and those made in his divine nature, or what? Third point, this is a Hilary of Poitiers point. He basically takes the bull by the horns and says, no, the Son's not talking about his ignorance. It's a manner of speaking in which he's actually what's happening is that he's refusing to tell them. You look at the context, says Hilary, and actually the Son seems to know an awful lot about when he comes back. He's just not saying. The huge disadvantage with that is that the specific text, the specific verse, seems not to support him. The context is brilliant for his point. But that's the thing. The fourth thing is a sort of... It's more than a mild nod in Hilary's direction. But it's to pick up the oddness. The oddness is that the Son knows very well here what his ignorance is, if you see what I mean. Very frequently, our problem with ignorance is that we make claims to knowledge and we don't know, if you see what I mean. The person who knows that they don't know very clearly is a person who's much less dangerous in terms of misleading you, because actually they're able to say, look, I don't know that. I don't know what it means when you have green and pink spots. Now, at that point, you sort of find yourself thinking, even if I were to say that the Son is ignorant, the kind of ignorance that he's talking about here is a I know about it ignorance. That would mean that the effect on revelation isn't to say, so I can't rely on anything else that the Son says, which is the kind of reduction to absurdity that we all fear. The point is, yes, I do know what I don't know, in a kind of slightly curious way. So, when I do talk about what I do know, you can rely on me. That would be the kind of implication. The intriguing thing is that the same, taking just the synoptics, the same Jesus who says, I don't know when the date set for the return, is exactly the Jesus that we're told to listen to by the Father in the Transfiguration. Now, at that point, you say to yourself, even if I was prepared to say that the Son's ignorance might be destructively extensive, he doesn't know about his areas of ignorance, I'm still left with the fact that the revelation of Mark tells me, yeah, listen to the Son. Now, that kind of point is one, I think, that obviously strikes most for those of us who are already committed to the authority of Scripture, or in some sense to a confession of faith. Apologetically, how you deal with it, at the moment, I'm afraid it would be rash for me to try and judge, because I'd be making it up as I went along, and that's not a great recipe for success. I'm kind of looking at Jeremy and thinking, I should shut up.
Clearly, we've been so starved in our body last year, we're like, first of people coming to analysis. But we probably should pray.
Yeah, sorry to take some of your time, but thank you for letting me out.
Thank you, Mike.
Thank you. One quick aside, Mike.